know that I am the Lord. With that introductory reading, then, we'll ask Mr. Jeff Gelino to come forward and speak to us this evening on his subject, Signs of the Kingdom of God is Near.
It was a fundamental teaching of Jesus' message so many years ago. He began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Another way of saying that is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that was, I think, one of his main themes. But in a very real sense, it wasn't near. It didn't come then, and it still isn't here 2,000 years later. So what did Jesus mean? I think there's several ways in which the kingdom had come near at that time. But the most obvious way was standing right there in front of them. Many kingdom prophecies were being fulfilled in the time of Jesus. But most importantly, Christ was there. He was here on earth, giving mankind a taste of what it was going to be like in the end. But only those with a spiritual vision could see it. The Pharisees who rejected Jesus once asked him when the kingdom of God was coming. They said, he answered them, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus was standing right there, a perfect representation of what God has planned for us. And the Pharisees couldn't see him. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand. But of course, we know that many kingdom prophecies were not fulfilled in the days of Jesus. Remember, the disciples were eager to see the wicked nations around them destroyed and for their beloved Christ to reign in glorious power. And one day, while the disciples were admiring the magnificent temple in the Jerusalem, Jesus said that the whole place would be destroyed. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." I think that would have been very confusing to the disciples, as they expected Jerusalem to be the capital of the new world. So that night they asked Jesus about it. In the next verse, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of your age?" Did you notice they said, "The sign of your coming"? They said it to the person who was standing right there in front of them. Obviously, they were spiritual men. Obviously, they understood the spiritual lesson that Jesus was a perfect representation of the kingdom to come. But they understood that Jesus was just a sample, just a taste, just a foreshadow of the good things to come. They understood that there was something better. Obviously, they had a particular kind of coming when they said, "You know, what would be the sign of your coming?" They were asking what would signal the reign of his glorious time here on earth as king. I ask yourself, why would they ask for a sign? Who could not notice that the end of the world was coming? Well, they wanted to be forewarned. It's wise. It's a good decision. Clearly, the sign would come before the end, and they wanted to know what would signal the conclusion that was about to begin. And Jesus does give them signs, lots of signs. And he concludes by saying in verse 43, "So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." In his answer, Jesus described events of sweeping scale. He talked about great wars, about famines, about lawlessness and persecutions of Christians and the arise of false Christ. All these things would take quite a bit of time, but Jesus reassured them. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And that's probably the most confusing part for me. That generation is long gone, and yet the end has not come. What did Jesus mean when he said that? I think much of what he said applied directly to their generation, to the Jewish nation. There was much tribulation that would face Jerusalem in the next 40 years. But that's not what the disciples had in mind when they asked Jesus about his coming, when they asked about the end of the age. The fulfillment in their time did not involve all the tribes of the earth, nor did Christ's reign subdue all his enemies worldwide, bringing peace to all mankind. We can be sure that just as his prophecy about Jerusalem came true, so those other things must also occur. Sometime they have to happen. But what generation will see them happen? Remember, Jesus said, "When you see these things occurring, know that the kingdom of God is near." This means that the same kind of signs that told them long ago that Jerusalem's end was near would serve again later to alert us to the nearness of the end of this entire system of government and things around us. In every generation since Jesus' time, many have tried to identify events of their day with these signs of the end times. Yet the end has not come. It's been so long that most people have just become tired of being watchful, of waiting. But if the Bible is true, and Jesus is Christ, there will finally come a generation in whose times the signs would be fulfilled. Jesus was clear about this, and his word was sure. Verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He was also clear, though, that no one knows when that end will be. Look at verse 36. "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." But here's the catch. Even though Jesus was clear that you can't know the day or the hour it's going to happen, he was also clear that he expects us to be watching, to be paying attention. He says that in verse 42. He says, "Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So we need to pay attention to the signs around us. We won't be able to see specifics, but we can look for patterns of things happening in the world around us. That's our goal. That's what we should be doing. We should be paying attention to these patterns around us. So I want to talk a bit about what some of these signs are. It's the typical end of days things that are so common, we almost tend to ignore them. Wars and famine and pestilence and earthquakes. Backing up to verse 6, he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginning of the birth pains." We've grown up in a generation that is so adjusted to war that it really doesn't even faze us. But I want to back up a bit and just kind of look at this in the past 100 years. 100 years ago, we were in a world war. A war so big that it included 32 of the largest countries in the world. More people died in World War I than had died in all of the preceding wars for 2,500 years. Every war that ever been fought, every skirmish between nations for 2,000 years wasn't as many people as died in World War I. 15 million people died in World War I. But that was just World War I. Within 40 years, we were involved in World War II. And this time, 61 countries were involved. And World War II destroyed 4 times as many people as World War I. We're talking in the vicinity of 60 million people died in World War II. So World War I was the biggest thing to ever happen in thousands and thousands of years. More people dying in World War I than every other war combined and added up. And within 40 years, along comes World War II, and four times that many people die. We're talking, in these 2 years, 75 million people losing their life. But that was it, right? That was the end. We've had peace ever since World War II, right? Wrong. I find it hard to believe, but as far as I can tell, more people have died in wars since World War II than during it. The numbers are hard to calculate because they involve things like civilian deaths and people who were killed by starvation and other means than weapons. But the reasonable estimates, the most reasonable estimates, say that over 100 million people have died in international conflicts since World War II ended. The U.S. alone is said to be responsible for 20 million of those deaths. I mean, these numbers are staggering. You know, this is amazing. 100 million, that's 5 large countries all wiped out. But war is a big part of what's going to happen in the times of the end. And war usually causes things like famine, because war disrupts farming. Following World War I was the greatest famine in all of the history of the world. After the Second World War, 25% of the world was starving. And it continues today. Today, millions of people die of malnutrition every year. And it doesn't even make the news anymore. We don't even read about it in papers or magazines. Pestilence is the biblical term for epidemics. Epidemic disease has gripped our world for the past 100 years. After World War I came the Spanish flu. The Spanish flu was the greatest epidemic of all history. The Spanish flu alone killed over 21 million people in 3 months. In 3 months, 21 million people died. Now, since then, we've had amazing advances in medical science. And you would think that these advances would have put an end to this idea of pestilence. But it's just not the case, right? We still have epidemics of malaria, of cholera, of venereal disease, of heart failure, of cancer. Over 70 million people have contacted AIDS. And half of them have already died. In particularly bad areas like sub-Saharan Africa, almost 5% of all men currently have AIDS. And even AIDS hasn't come as close to killing as many people as something like tobacco has. Tobacco, alcohol, prescription drugs, these are the epidemics of our age. And of all the things that scare people, people are most often shaken by earthquakes. We're familiar with the evil nature of mankind, and we get used to things like wars and people stealing food and resulting famine and pestilence that the wars bring with them. But earthquakes are something that are not under our control. We don't know when they're going to happen or how bad they're going to be. I think that really terrifies people that live in areas that are prone to earthquakes. Earthquakes and the accompanying tsunamis have ravaged us over the past 25 years. They often strike in poor areas, and the news doesn't even reach us. Remember the earthquake that hit Haiti in 2010? Just barely. You remember it? Did you realize that over 300,000 people died in Haiti because of the earthquake? 300,000 in one earthquake 6 years ago. The tsunami that hit Phuket in Southwest Asia made 5 million people homeless in 4 minutes. But what about other kinds of earthquakes? The Greek word for earthquake is seismos, and it literally means shaking. Matthew 24 alludes to a shaking of a different kind. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Jesus is referring to political powers. He's referring to upheaval in society and government as well. And we've seen tons of that in the past 100 years. We've seen amazing changes in the past 100 years as mighty empires have been broken up and great divisions have split nations among ethnic and religious lines. In 2008, we saw a near collapse of the world economy that we're still dealing with today. In 2011, we experienced the Arab Spring and a political shaking in the Islamic states of the Middle East. We do well to pay attention to what's going on around us. When we step back and look at our recent history, we can see all kinds of events that are spoken of in Matthew 24. But I want to talk about just the past 10 years. I want to talk about the patterns that we can see in just the recent history that tell us of the coming of the Lord. There are three things I want to talk about tonight. Three things that I think are quite amazing. Three things that no one was able to predict 10 years ago. Three things that are going on today. So I want to, before we begin that discussion, I want to talk a bit about the chapter we read tonight. I want to talk about a Bible prophecy from the Old Testament and Ezekiel 38. I had it read this evening, and I want to spend a few minutes considering what this prophecy talks about. It's an important end times prophecy, and Bible students have been looking at Ezekiel 38 for years. Ezekiel promises prophesies against some nations in the future that come down against Israel, that attack Israel. And it's in this chapter we see the three things that I want to bring your attention to this evening. So let's start by verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 8 and see who it is he's writing to. He says, the word of God came to me, son of man, set your face towards Gog, land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. Now, Meshach and Tubal are easily defined, right? There, you can look it up, and that's the peoples that once occupied the nation of Turkey today. Gog and Magog are not as clear, but verse 6 is helpful in defining them because it talks about a large band of armies coming down upon Israel. 38 verse 6 says, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth-togomar, for the uttermost parts of the north, with all its hordes, many peoples are with you. So we're talking about a nation to the north of Israel with many people, hordes of people coming down upon Israel. So many people understand that the most logical connection for this nation would be Russia. Also in verse 5, we see a couple others. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them. These are also pretty easy to define. Persia is Iran. Cush is Ethiopia, Put is Libya. We aren't really going to talk about them tonight. Our focus is going to be on Meshach, Tubal, Gog, and Magog. But there's a large group of countries that come down to Israel. And what is the goal of this collection of nations? You see in verse 8, after many days you'll be mustered, in the latter years you will go against the land that's restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. It's an attack upon Israel. That's what Ezekiel 38 is about. And it happens at a time when Israel is feeling pretty secure. They've been restored from war. They've been gathered together. They're dwelling securely. Look at the next verses, 10 through 12. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against this land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who've acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. So Israel is feeling well defended by their military shield, and that's when trouble comes. One last point to consider. When this happens, there's a response from some of the nations around them. In verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Sheba and Dedan are ancient names for the area we now know as Saudi Arabia. And the merchants of Tarshish are tribes to the far west of Israel. We can't be specific as to who these Western powers are, but there's some logical connection you can make for what Western powers we know are connected and allied with Saudi Arabia. What's telling in this prophecy is the lack of a strong response from the Western powers. They don't condemn or criticize the Northern powers for invading Israel. They don't even threaten or vow to avenge them. They simply acknowledge the invasion by asking, have you come to take a spoil? So now, with that set up, let's consider the three things that have happened in the past 10 years. 10 years ago, no one had heard of ISIS. Now, I say that, and I mean no one in this room, right? There was some people that knew about it, but ISIS practically came out of nowhere. And they've seized large swaths of land stretching from central Iraq to northern Syria, where they control millions of people. In 2014, the group declared the establishment of a caliphate, a successor of past Islamic empires governed according to Sharia law. They control a number of valuable oil fields, and they use social media to recruit fighters from all over the world. And they have one simple goal. They want to build a caliphate that will rule the entire world. They welcome confrontation as fulfilling an apostolic prophecy of the great battle between the jihadists and the infidels. And they have claimed responsibility for several bombings and attacks across Europe, and they've inspired individuals to do even more attacks. So how does ISIS fit into Ezekiel 38? I think it speaks to this prophecy in two different ways. One, it's another army on the border of Israel that wants to go in to destroy them. And two, what it has done is it has brought Russia down from the north onto the borders of Israel. 10 years ago, Bible students had no idea how the biggest army in the north was going to be able to come down and enter in the land of Israel. And today, we see Russian troops in Syria. Russian troops parked in Syria, right on the border of Israel. Number two, 10 years ago, Turkey was secular. For many years, Turkey's been an ally of the United States and the West. On July 15th, there was a coup. And since then, 40,000 people have been arrested, including 10,000 soldiers and 2,750 judges. 21,000 teachers have had their teaching licenses revoked. Most critics feel that there's a hidden agenda to Islamize the state of Turkey. President Erdogan's repressive government and the support for the Muslim Brotherhood agree with that concern. We know that Turkey is Meshech and Tubal, and in the last days they will go against the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel. 10 years ago, Bible students didn't know what would bring Turkey, a pro-West country, against Israel. And today, we're beginning to see Turkey becoming an Islamic state and could quite easily be seen as joining in with the goal of wiping Israel off the face of the earth. And lastly, 10 years ago, the United States was dependent on oil from the Middle East. The old ex-president Jimmy Carter had a famous quote where he said, "Let our position be absolutely clear. An attempt by any outside force to gain control of the Persian Gulf will be regarded as an assault on the vital interests of the United States. And as such, an assault will be repelled by any means necessary, including military force." He said that 35 years ago. And in 35 years, the United States has spent billions and billions and billions of dollars and killed millions of people to defend Saudi Arabia. Middle Eastern oil has been the focus of United States government policies for years. All kinds of investment, military expenses have gone into the desert of Middle East. But the United States is on the brink of oil independence. The U.S. uses less foreign oil than it did ever in the history, in our history. And it's become a net exporter of refined petroleum. Most people estimate that by 2020, the U.S. will not need any foreign oil at all. Well, besides Canadians. 10 years ago, Bible students couldn't understand why the United States could just stand idly by while Israel was being attacked. But today, with the increasing disassociation with Israel, it's very politically incorrect in the United States to be pro-Israel. And the need for Middle Eastern oil vanishing away, we can come to understand how the U.S. might just stand back and not get involved. The thing that I find most interesting, most exciting about these 3 points is that they've all changed so rapidly. Economics and world relations can be overturned so quickly. Almost seems like it's overnight. We may think that we understand things, or more commonly, we don't understand things, and they can change overnight on us. And all of a sudden, they can become clear. We can understand what they're getting at. So Jesus' message 2,000 years ago was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And that message is still valid for us today, maybe more so than any other day in the past. Someday soon, we very well may see what we read about in Matthew 24, where it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, all the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.